Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we have a different kind of a sermon for you today. I'm not going to give a sermon per se, but I want to introduce you to a beautiful book. The book is The Desire of Ages, written by Ellen G. White. And the subject that we want to talk about today is perfection. And I have a dictionary definition of perfection. I've already shown that I'm not perfect. A dictionary definition of perfection in the Greek word that's translated perfection means this: having attained the end or purpose, complete, full-grown, mature, fully developed. And so that's what we're talking about, perfect here. And what I'd like to do is to go to the scripture, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, 48. And it says there, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And in case there was any question about what perfection is, the perfection is the Father's perfection, his definition of perfection and who he is. And so we're talking about perfection. We're talking about being with God, having God's character. All right, so I'm on page 311 of Desire of Ages. If you have a copy, you can follow along. And I'm going to be skipping around in different parts, reading different sections. So on page 311, it says, "God's ideal for his children is higher than the highest human thought can reach. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now listen, this is not a command that we're supposed to do. Don't ever think that. We can't attain it. It's impossible for human flesh to reach the character of God. Impossible. And so it says here, this command is a promise. This is a promise to you that God will work out his perfection in you. So when he says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect," it's a promise. Jesus is speaking his words, and his word has inherent within it the power to create what it's saying at the time that he is saying it. And so when he said in Genesis 1, "Let there be light," the light was coming while he was saying it. And so when he says to you, "Be ye therefore perfect," that perfection is coming to you as he is speaking it. And my question is to you, will you receive the gift? If you will receive the gift, then you will start seeing God's righteousness being worked out in your life, in your daily experience. And maybe we won't know the difference what's going on in our own lives, but other people probably will notice a difference. So it says here, and we're going to start at the beginning of the paragraph, "God's ideal for his children is higher than the highest human thought can reach. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. This command is a promise. The plan of redemption contemplates our complete recovery from the power of Satan. Christ always separates the contrite soul from sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He has made provision that the Holy Spirit will be imparted to every repentant soul to keep him or to guard him from sinning. So we don't do this ourselves. We just simply say, thank you, God, for the gift and rely upon him to work that out for us. Just say yes to him now, today. Going on, it says, the tempter's agency is not to be accounted an excuse for one wrong act. Satan is jubilant when he hears the professed followers of Christ making excuses for their deformity of character. It is the excuses that lead to sin. There is no excuse for sinning. A holy tempter, a Christ-like life, is acceptable to every repenting, believing, accessible to every repenting, believing child of God. Let me read that again. For there is no excuse for sinning. A holy temper, a Christ-like life, is accessible to every repenting, believing child of God. The ideal of Christian character is Christ-likeness. As the Son of Man, that is Jesus, was perfect in his life, so his followers are to be perfect in their life. Jesus was in all things made like unto his brethren. He became flesh, even as we are. He became hungry and thirsty and weary. He was sustained by food and refreshed by sleep. He shared the lot of man, yet he was the blameless Son of God. He was God in the flesh. His character is to be ours. The Lord says of those who believe in him, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Christ is the ladder that Jacob saw, the base resting upon the earth, and the topmost round reaching to the gate of heaven, to the very threshold of glory. If that ladder had failed by a single step of reaching the earth, we should have been lost. But Christ reaches us where we are. He took our nature, that is our fallen, sinful human flesh, and overcame that we, through taking his nature, that is his sinless mind of God, might overcome. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, he lived a sinless life. Now by his divinity he lays hold upon the throne of heaven, while by his humanity he reaches us. He bids us by faith in him attain to the glory of the character of God. Therefore are we to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven, is perfect. Let me read that again. He bids us, by faith in him, to attain to the glory of the character of God. Therefore we are to be perfect, even as our Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Jesus had shown in what righteousness consists and had pointed to God as its source. Skipping on, it says, it is he who yields himself most unreservedly to God that will render him the most adequate service. What does it mean? He who yields himself most unreservedly to God, that will render him the most acceptable service. For through fellowship with God, men become workers together with him in presenting his character in humanity. Skipping on, it says, by the life we live through the grace of Christ, the character is formed. The original loveliness begins to be restored in the soul. That's when we believe his words and receive his promise and say thank you for the gift. The original loveliness begins to be restored in the soul. The attributes of the character of Christ are imparted, and the image of the divine begins to shine forth. The faces of men and women who walk and work with God express the peace of heaven. They are surrounded with the atmosphere of heaven, for the souls of the kingdom of God, for these souls, the kingdom of God has already begun. They have Christ's joy, the joy of being a blessing to humanity. They have the honor of being accepted for the Master's use. They are trusted to do his work in his name. No man can serve two masters. We cannot serve God with a divided heart. Bible religion is not one, or not merely, I'll use the word merely here, the Bible religion is not merely one influence among many or others. Its influence is to be supreme, pervading, and controlling every other. It is not to be like a dash of color brushed here and there upon the canvas, but is to pervade the whole life as if the canvas were dipped into the color until every thread of the fabric were dyed a deep, unfading hue. Skipping on, it says, he who desires to know the truth must be willing to accept all that it reveals. He can make no compromise with error. To be wavering and half-hearted in allegiance to truth is to choose the darkness of error and satanic delusions. Worldly policy and the undeviating principles of righteousness do not blend into each other imperceptibly like the colors of the rainbow. Between the two, a broad, clear line is drawn by the eternal God. The likeness of Christ stands out as distinct from that of Satan, as midday in contrast with midnight. And only those who live by the life of Christ are to be his co-workers. If one sin is cherished in the mind or in the soul, or one wrong practice retained in the life, the whole being is contaminated. The man becomes an instrument of unrighteousness. So, dear friend, if you know that there's something in your life that the Lord wants to take away from you, just say, yes, Lord, I want you rather than this thing you want to take away. Just ask him to do that, and he will always answer that prayer, yes, if you ask that in fully meaning what you say. Going on, it says, all who have chosen God's service are to rest in his care. Oh, that doesn't sound like a whole lot of work, does it? We rest in his care, and then he takes over, and the work that we do is his work, and it's not burdensome. All right, all who have chosen God's service are to rest in his care. Christ pointed to the birds flying in the heavens, to the flowers of the field, and bade his hearers to consider these objects of God's creation. Are not ye of much more value than they, he said, Matthew 6, verse 26. The measure of divine attention bestowed on any object is proportionate to its rank in the scale of being. That little-known sparrow is watched over by providence. The flowers of the field, the grass that carpets the earth, share the notice and care of our Heavenly Father. The great master artist has taken thought for the lilies, making them so beautiful that they outshine the glory of Solomon. How much more does he care for man, who is the image and glory of God? He longs to see his children reveal a character after his similitude. As a sunbeam imparts to the flowers their varied and delicate tints, so does God impart to the soul the beauty of his own character. So he gives that to us. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. All right, going to another page. This would be page 313. It's a different page for my book. My paging is different. Be not therefore anxious for the morrow, Matthew 6:34. We are to follow Christ day by day. God does not bestow help for tomorrow. He does not give his children all the directions for their life journey at once, lest they should become confused. He tells them just as much as they can remember and perform. And skipping to another page, page 175 in the standard paging. Let's go there. There are thousands today who need to learn the same truth that was taught to Nicodemus by the uplifted serpent. They depend on their obedience to the law of God to commend them to his favor. When they are bidden to look to Jesus and believe that he saves them solely through his grace, they exclaim, how can these things be? Skipping down a couple lines. Through faith we receive the grace of God. But faith is not our Savior. It earns nothing. It, faith, is the hand by which we lay hold upon Christ and appropriate his merits. The remedy for sin And we cannot even repent without the aid of the Spirit of God. Repentance is a gift, by the way, dear friend. The Scripture says of Christ, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 5:31. Repentance comes from Christ as truly as does pardon. How then are we to be saved? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man has been lifted up. And everyone who has been deceived and bitten by the serpent may look and live. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. The light shining from the cross reveals the love of God. His love is drawing us to Himself. If we do not resist this drawing. Now, notice what it says. It doesn't say if we will grab it. It doesn't say if we will reach for it. It doesn't say if we will work for it. It says if we do not resist, if we don't fight against God, if we do not resist this drawing, we shall be led to the foot of the cross in repentance for the sins that have crucified the Savior. Then the Spirit of God through faith produces a new life in the soul. The thoughts and desires are brought into obedience to the will of Christ. Notice how they come. We don't take them there. We don't push them there. We don't make them up. The thoughts and the desires are brought by Christ into obedience to the will of Christ. The heart, the mind are created anew in the image of Him who works in us to subdue all things to Himself. So we get a new heart and we get a new mind, and God writes His laws on our hearts and mind. By the way, that's called the New Covenant, and you find that expressed in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, and I'll leave that with you for a homework assignment. All right, let me read that again. The thoughts and desires are brought into obedience to the will of Christ, image of Him who works in us to subdue all things to Himself. Then the law of God is written upon the mind and heart, and we can say with Christ, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Now the heart is the seat of the emotions. The mind is the seat of the intellect. And so what's God doing? He's getting into the citadel of our being, and He's writing His laws there. When it says here, then the law of God is written in the mind, that is the seat of the character, and the intellect, seat of the intellect. The spirit is the seat of the character. We'll talk about that another time. Then the law of God is written into the mind, the seat of the intellect, and the heart, the seat of the emotions. And we can say with Christ, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. And I would ask the question, how difficult is it to do what is written in your emotions and in your intellect already? How hard is that? There's not an upward push for that. Okay, to page 466 in your book. All right, what happens if we resist? We were talking about if we do not resist the drawing of God, we will be drawn to the foot of the cross in repentance for all the sin that would put Him there. It says on page 466, every soul that refuses to give himself to God, this is resisting, is under the control of another power. He is not his own. He may talk of freedom, but he is in the most abject slavery. He is not allowed to see the beauty of truth, for his mind is under the control of Satan. While he flatters himself that he is following the dictates of his own judgment, he obeys the will of the Prince of Darkness. Christ came to break the shackles of sin slavery from the soul. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be freed indeed. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:12. In the work of redemption, there is no compulsion. You know, Satan compels people. Satan is the one that does the compelling. If you feel like you're being compelled to do something, that's not from God. God doesn't compel anything. And so it says here, in the work of redemption, there is no compulsion, no external force is employed. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, man is left free to choose whom he will serve. In the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to Christ, there is the highest sense of freedom. The expulsion of sin is the act of the soul itself. True, we have no power to free ourselves from Satan's control, but when we desire to be set free from sin, and in our great need cry out for a power out of and above ourselves, that would be the power of God, the powers of the soul are imbued with the divine energy of the Holy Spirit, and they obey the dictates of the will in fulfilling the will of God. That deserves to be read again. In the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to Christ, that's the hardest part, by the way. Surrender? Yeah. That means you have to give up on self. In the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to Christ, there is the highest sense of freedom. The expulsion of sin is the act of the soul itself. True, we have no power to free ourselves from Satan's control, but when we desire to be set free from sin and in our great need cry out for a power out of and above ourselves, the powers of the soul are imbued with the divine energy of the Holy Spirit, and they obey the dictates of the will in fulfilling the will of God. The only condition upon which the freedom of man is possible is of becoming one with Christ. The only condition upon which the freedom of man is possible is that of becoming one with Christ, surrendering to him. Page 323. And we'll be near the bottom of that page. There were many in Christ's day, as there are today, over whom the control of Satan is for the time seemed broken. Through the grace of God, they were set free from the evil spirits that had held dominion over the soul. They rejoiced in the love of God, but, like the stony ground hearers in the parable, they did not abide in his love. They did not surrender themselves to God daily that Christ might dwell in the heart. And when the evil spirit returned with seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, they were wholly dominated by the power of God. Excuse me, by the power of evil. Let me read that again. They did not surrender themselves to God daily that Christ might dwell in the heart. And when the evil spirit returned with seven other spirits more wicked than himself, they were wholly dominated by the power of evil. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into human nature. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. In other words, when we give ourselves to God, when we surrender to him, he holds us as a fortress. It's like we are being in a fortress. Backing up a little, it says, the soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul thus kept in possession, by the way, that makes him a jealous God, right? A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. But unless we do yield ourselves to the control of Christ, we shall be dominated by the wicked one. Unless we do yield ourselves to the control of Christ, we shall be dominated by the wicked one. We must inevitably be under the control of the one or the other of the two great powers that are contending for the supremacy of the world. If we do not cooperate, skipping down a little, if we do not cooperate with the heavenly angels, Satan will take possession of the heart and will make it his abiding place. The only defense against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in his righteousness. Unless we become vitally connected with God, notice he doesn't say relationship, we're talking about a connection, like being plugged into the power, okay? Unless we become vitally connected with God, we can never resist the unhallowed efforts of self-love, self-indulgence, and temptation to sin. We can never resist these. We may leave off many bad habits for the time. We may part company with Satan. But without a vital connection with God through the surrender of ourselves to him moment by moment, we shall be overcome. Without a personal acquaintance with Christ and continual communion, we are at the mercy of the enemy and shall do his bidding in the end. Now to page 664. Page 664, near the bottom, it says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Christ continued, He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. The Savior was deeply anxious for his disciples to understand for what purpose his divinity was united to humanity. He came to the world to display the glory of God, that man might be uplifted by its restoring power. God was manifested in him that he might be manifested in them. Christ revealed no qualities and exercised no powers that man may not have through faith in him. Let me read that again. Jesus revealed no qualities and exercised no powers that men may not have through faith in him. His perfect humanity is that which all his followers may possess, if they will be in subjection to God as he was. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. By this Christ did not mean that the disciples work would be of a more exalted character than his, but that it would have greater extent. He did not refer merely to miracle working, but to all that would take place under the working of the Holy Spirit. Skipping down a paragraph. The Savior's promise to his disciples is a promise to his church to the end of time. God did not design that his wonderful plan to redeem men would achieve only insignificant results. All who will go to work trusting not in what they themselves can do, but in what God can do for and through them, will certainly realize the fulfillment of his promise. Greater works than these shall he do, he declares, because I go to my Father. As yet, the disciples were unacquainted with the Savior's unlimited resources and power. He said to them, Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, that is, according to his character. John 16:24. He explained that the secret of their success would be in asking for strength and grace in his name. He would be present before the Father to make requests for them. The prayer of the humble suppliant he presents as his own desire in that soul's behalf. Every sincere prayer is heard in heaven. It may not be fluently expressed, but if the heart is in it, it will ascend to the sanctuary where Jesus ministers, and he will present it to the Father without one awkward, stammering word, beautiful and fragrant with the incense of his own perfection. The truth of sincerity and integrity is not a path free from obstruction, but in every difficulty we are to see a call to prayer. There is no one living who has any power that he has not received from God, and the source whence it comes is open to the weakest human being. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, said Jesus, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And that, we're going to find out what that means, in my name. I'm just going to say right now, that his name is a reference to his character. So If we ask anything according to his character, according to his will, we can know that he will say yes to that prayer. Going on, it says, in my name, Christ bade his disciples to pray. In Christ's name, his followers are to stand before God. Through the value of the sacrifice made for them, they are of value in the Lord's sight. Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, they are accounted precious. Imputed means to arrange title. So his righteousness is already yours. It may not be in your experience yet, but you own it in title. And so it's like having a piece of paper saying this righteousness belongs to so-and-so, to you, to your name. Put their name in there. Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, they are accounted precious. For Christ's sake, the Lord pardons those who fear him. He does not see in them the vileness of the sinner. He recognizes in them the likeness of his Son, in whom they believe. So Jesus doesn't hold anything against you. He sees in you what you are going to become if you'll just simply say yes to him. Then it says, the Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. In other words, if you think that you are so sinful that Christ cannot possibly give you his righteousness or even care anything about you, don't place such a low estimate on yourself. Christ gave an infinite sacrifice for you. You are of infinite value to him. All right, backing up. The Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. He desires his chosen heritage, that is his inheritance, to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. God wanted them, else he would not have sent his Son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. By the way, the expense of that errand was that he gave up the hope of his own eternal life, that we might have his eternal life, that we might have his righteousness, that we might have his salvation. When he died, he thought he was dying a lost man, but he placed himself in the hands of the Father, placing his, giving his faith in the Father to take care of him. All right, backing up a little. He desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. God wanted them, else he would not have sent his Son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. He has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him. In other words, you can claim this promise. He has given you his righteousness. You can go to him and say, Lord, forgive me, I've just sinned. I don't know how you're going to make a Christian out of me, but I claim your promise that you will do that. I hold you to your gift, to your promise that you will do that, and I place myself in your hands that you can accomplish that for me. You have my permission. All right, so backing up, it says, he has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him, that they may glorify his name, that is his character. They may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. But to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept his character. That's what his name represents, the character. When we pray in his name, we are to accept his character. We are say, I want your character. I want your righteousness. But to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit, and work his works. The Savior's promise is given on condition. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. Now, in the Greek, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the reason that we will keep his commandments is because he's doing it in us. He's doing his work in us. We don't work ourselves to keep his commandments. If we love him, he will work in us, and he will work those commandments in us, and we will keep or cherish his commandments. The word that's translated keep means to watch or guard or cherish, and which one of those words you use depends on the context of the statement. And so he says, if you love me, cherish my commandments. Then, by the way, the commandments are 10 promises, so we're cherishing his promise to us. If you love me, he says, you will cherish my commandments. He saves men not in sin, but from sin, and those who love him will show their love by obedience. Now, the word obey in both the Old Testament and the New Testament means to pay close attention. So if we are obeying Christ, we are paying close attention to his word. And what did his word say at the beginning of the sermon? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so his word is that you are perfect. You have my perfection. You have my righteousness. And so he says, he saves men not in sin, but from sin. And those who love him will show their love by paying close attention and receiving his righteousness into their hearts and into their minds. Now, here comes the big one. All true obedience comes from the heart. Not from the hand, from the heart. It comes from the seat of the emotions. Not from the hand of action, but from the seat of the emotions. And it comes out into the hand, and Christ is moving the hand, if you will. Christ is causing us to do this. Going on, backing up a little. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so... That's, by the way, that's our work. That's our job, is to consent. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, that is paying close attention, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Now, let's pause and think about that. That is a tremendous statement. If God's law, if his righteousness is written on our hearts into the seat of our emotions, what has to come out? It is our delight to do his will. It's the thing that we most want to accomplish. It's the thing that we most want to do. And so if we consent, all we have to do is say, yes, Lord, thank you, Lord. Have your way. If we consent, he will so identify himself. Now, he's already done that by taking upon himself fallen, sinful human flesh. He will so identify himself with our thoughts and our aims, not just with our flesh. Now we're talking about our mind, okay? Our thoughts and our aims. So blend our hearts, the emotions, and minds, the intellect, into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, paying close attention to him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. We will do everything except carrying out our own impulses. It is as if we are doing our own impulses. It's like I said earlier, how difficult is it to do what is written in our seat of our emotions, into our hearts, and into our intellects? How hard is it to do that? It is as if we are carrying out our own impulses, if you will. Then it says, the will refined and sanctified, and that means to be set apart for God's use, that's the word sanctified means, will find its highest delight in doing a service. Why is that? Because it's written on our seat of our emotions. We do the things that we delight to do in, and here it is, we are doing it, and it is our highest delight. The will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience, constantly listening to the voice of God creating righteousness in us. And guess what we're doing with our hands? What God is having us to do. Then it says, through the appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Now, every day I pray this prayer. Give me a delight for the things that are good and from you. And give me an abhorrence for the things that are evil and from the devil. And I also pray, give me the proper balance of everything else so that I will not drift away from you, but hold me close to your heart with a hand that will never let go. And so our hearts are knitted together with his heart. Backing up a little, it says, through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Then it says, as Christ lived the law in humanity, so we may do if we will take hold of the strong for strength. But we are not to place the responsibility of our duty upon others and wait for them to tell us what to do. We cannot depend for counsel upon humanity. The Lord will teach us our duty just as willingly as he will teach somebody else. If we come to him in faith, he will speak his mysteries to us personally. Our hearts will often burn within us as one draws nigh to commune with us as he did with Enoch. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God will know, after presenting their case before him, just what course to pursue. So I ask you a question. What do you do if you don't know what to do? You're in a situation, you don't know which way to go, you don't know what to do, you don't know what to say. Well, here's your answer. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God will know, after presenting their case before him, just what course to pursue. In other words, God is not going to let you fall through the cracks. He's not going to let you fall off the line or off the wagon. He will hold you close to his heart with a hand that will never let go. And it says, and they will receive not only wisdom, but strength, power for obedience, for service will be imparted to them as Christ has promised. Going to the bottom of page 669, it says, at all times and in all places, in all sorrows and in all afflictions, when the outlook seems dark and the future perplexing and we feel helpless and alone, the Comforter will be sent in answer to the prayer of faith. Circumstances may separate us from every earthly friend, but no circumstance, no distance can separate us from the Heavenly Comforter. Wherever we are, wherever we may go, he is always at our right hand to support, sustain, uphold, and cheer. That goes back to the Lord will teach us our duty just as willingly as he will teach somebody else. We don't need to rely on humanity to tell us what to do. Well, I'm going to close at this point. We can finish this sermon at another time. I just want you to know that, I'm going to read that last sentence again. Wherever we are, wherever we may go, he was always at our right hand. That right hand is the hand of action. He is always at our right hand to support, sustain, uphold, and cheer. He will show you what to do. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and for your care. Please forgive our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. We thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who has that righteousness that we need and has given it to us in title, on paper, but we don't want it to just stay on the paper alone. We pray, Lord, that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we can have this in our experience. We believe, Father. Help thou our unbelief. These things we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the Sabbath.